I was chatting to a guy who's a Bible school lecturer here in Edinburgh, and I kind of chatted to him over a lunch randomly in a conference, and he said, "Hey Dan, what are you preaching about at the moment?" I said, "We're just coming to the end of our preaching series on Romans," and his face just lit up, and he said, "Romans." He said, "I love the book of Romans." He said, "The thing is about the book of Romans," he says, "when you get to the end of it, you just want to start all over again." And then we just spent the next hour talking about the grace of God and Romans and how good the gospel was, just totally spontaneously, while we were eating sandwiches at this conference. So I don't know about you, if we haven't left you in that place where you just want to read the book of Romans all over again, then either perhaps you missed the previous few months of messages, and we'd encourage you to go back and listen to them online, or perhaps you just need to, you've lost your thread slightly, maybe it would be good to just sit down this week and just read through the book of Romans for yourself. It takes 2 hours to read it from cover to cover, and it will bless you, it will do you good. It's a really, really important book in the Bible, and it's good for you. So we're going to read from Romans chapter 16, verse 17 to 27, in the final verses of Romans. It should be on the screen. There we go. "I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned." That's the gospel. "Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my co-worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my fellow Jews. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works and our brother Quartus, send you their greetings. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen." The end. Let's look at these verses. I just want us to dive straight into perhaps one of the final statements Paul makes here. And I want us to see the confidence that Paul has as he ends this letter, as he's talking about the furtherance of the message of the gospel to all the nations of the world. He's explained God's plan to share the good news of the gospel with every person. And he says, by the command of the eternal God. Here's a man who is expressing confidence. Usually when you and I make plans and ideas, we might say things like this: well, here's hoping. Or, on a good day, this might go well. But Paul says, by the command of the eternal God. Who's in command matters, whether it's in heaven or in government. And the Bible says here, Paul is saying, God is in charge. He's in charge of the furtherance of the work of making all the nations of the world know what the gospel is and how it can change their lives. Who's in command matters. It matters who's in command in government. We've had a week of turbulence this week in world governments, haven't we? As the words of a president can cause stock markets to tumble and governments to reel. It matters who's in command when you take a flight. Am I right? You know, back in 2009, there was a plane that took off from New York Airport, and it hit a bird strike on takeoff, which is, I mean, it's bad news for the birds, but it's terrible news for the flight because it kills both the engines and the plane is literally gliding through the air and needs to land immediately. And flying the plane that day was a man called Chesley Sullenberger. Sounds American, right? And He was perhaps one of the most experienced pilots in the world. He was a former fighter pilot, and he was an experience of decades of flying planes. And as soon as the bird strike happened, he knew he literally had minutes to get this plane on the ground, or there'd be a major catastrophe. And so he radioed the air traffic control. He said, "Bird strike, looking for a place to land immediately." And they sort of dithered a bit, and they said, "Well, maybe you could circle and just come back to the airport." And he says, "Negative, I'm landing on the Hudson." And the air traffic controllers can be heard saying, did he just say he was landing on the Hudson River? And he said, "Yeah, landing on the Hudson." 4 minutes later, he successfully landed, one of the only people to have ever done it, landed a passenger plane on the Hudson River without any loss of life, and everybody was saved. When they replay, you know how they do these investigations afterwards? Do you ever watch those programs on those random channels of TV, air traffic crash investigators? It's really, I find it really good Sunday night viewing after church. I just love it. It's my way of unwinding. And they basically said, if he made about 100 split second decisions after that bird strike that led to that successful outcome. Had he got any one of those wrong, it would have been a total disaster. And they did it through various sort of computer modeling things. They said, "That is amazing." I think the passengers that day were glad that they had Chesley Sullenberger in charge of their flight, because he knew what to do. There is a God who's in command, and he has more power, more wisdom, and more love than any human ruler or ever pilot could ever know. And this verse is saying that he is commanding how events will unfold in our world, with a particular directive for people far and wide coming into right relationship with him. And as we've been reminded, this is Palm Sunday. When we talk about God being the commander of all things, isn't it fascinating that our commander-in-chief, he comes riding on the back of a donkey into Jerusalem. He doesn't come shouting and throwing his weight around. He comes in humility and love and grace. And he's applauded by children and unrecognized by many. Let me ask you the question today as we get going. Is Jesus your commander? Is he the one in charge of your life? Is he flying your plane? Or is he your passenger? This life works so much better when we make him our Lord, when we make him our commander. Corrie ten Boom said, you know, because we're always about, well, I want God to do this for me. I want God to do this. God, I need God. I need you. She says, you know, don't bother to give God instructions. Just report for duty. It's our job to follow the commander, to follow Jesus. So it's this theme of the command of God. I just want us to delve into that a little bit more, because throughout the Bible, you see that there's often times when God seems to speak very deliberately into the human situation, and he commands. Do you know when the first incident that in the Bible is? I think you could guess this one. Come on. Creation, yeah, thank you. So, and God said, "Let there be light." And what happened? There was light. God commanded, and it happened. God's command has creative power to achieve what it purposes. God's commands are not suggestions. They hold power. Did God's command work? Yes. How about this one? In the rescue of Israel, when they were trapped by the Red Sea and the Egyptians were pursuing them and saying that they were going to annihilate them. And God said, the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand and over the sea to divide the water." God's command rescued them. It opened the sea, it delivered his people, and it destroyed his enemies all in one act. It foreshadowed the cross where we would be delivered from our enemies and our enemies would be judged at the cross. How about this one? The command of God in restoration. This is in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Sometimes the command of God isn't a voice from the heaven shouting down. Sometimes it comes through a human being. And it says in Ezra 1, verse 1, it says, "The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, who was a pagan king, to make a proclamation, which was to invite God's people from exile back into the promised land." God was saying, "It's time for my people to come back home." And he uses a pagan king to say, "Tell them to come." Maybe he'll use me today to say to you, if you're feeling on the outside, that it's time for you to come home. It's time for you to come back to God and time for you to come to the family of God and to be part of this family. God says it's time for you to be restored. How about this command? Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus in the face of sickness and death. Jesus says, open the tomb. And this corpse which has been dead for 3 days, Jesus speaks to it. And he says, Lazarus, come out. And then he says, take the grave clothes off and let him go. That's the work of pastoral ministry, to take the bandages off. But it's the work of God to command life where there is death, to command health where there is sickness. He can do that today. Perhaps you're sick, body, mind, spirit. Maybe you're feeling that pressure. God today can speak his word over you. But more than that, Ephesians 2 says that God made us alive with Christ, that even when we were dead in our sins and seated us in heavenly places. Today, you might be spiritually dead to God, and his word can speak to you, and you can leave this place alive in him and seated with new perspective in heavenly places in Christ. He commands our experience. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. The same God who made the whole light thing happen in Genesis 1:1. Paul says, this is what happens for any time somebody becomes a Christian. It's like the light of God shining into your life. New creation coming. Not just filling us with knowledge, but with a growing brightening dawn of God's glory. New creation coming. Here's the words of John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. He says, I once was lost, but now I see. Here's the words of a former gang member, Nicky Cruz, from New York City. He says, the day I met Jesus, I felt a light that I had never felt before. I knew I'd never be the same. Here's the words of Governor B, the rapper. Faith gave me purpose, peace in pain. It's an experience. The command of God is something that brings life to you and to me, and it changes us. And how about a future one as well, for the end of the age? 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 says, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. All these other ones, they happened when God commanded. Will this happen when Jesus says, sound the trumpet? Yes, this will happen. Now, death is a very human experience, and we all die in different ways, in different places, and some tragically, some after a long illness and expected deaths. Here's the thing that's unique to this verse, that anybody who is in Christ, when God announces it, when Jesus commands it, all Christians will be raised to life at that very moment in time, announced with a trumpet, and we will be with the Lord forever, raised in unison to be with him. So that's the context of the command of God. It seems a pretty exciting thing, doesn't it? Good. So now, the gospel mission. So back to our verses today. Verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ in keeping with the revelation of the mystery, hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. What is this command of the eternal God achieving right now in this age of gospel declaration and this age of the church? Well, there's four things that we see in this verse that come by the command of the eternal God. Here's the first one. It brings clarity where there's confusion. It's a mystery made known, a mystery hidden for long ages, but now revealed. Sometimes when you read the word mystery in the Bible, you can think it means like Scooby-Doo mystery, you know, that kind of thing. Oh, who did it? No, the word mystery means something that was hidden, but is now revealed, and it's now clear. This is what the whole of Romans has been about. It says anything that was mysterious about how God would put people right with himself and right relationship with himself, he says, now that is clear. It's made known. It's obvious for people to see. We must declare it. It's a mystery made known. Secondly, he says it's revealed in the prophets. It started in Romans chapter 4. It started with a prophetic promise to Abraham, where God said to this pagan who he called to be with him and to follow him, which was the beginning of the Jewish nation, he said, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth through you. It was a prophecy. And Paul unpacks that in Romans 9. He quotes Hosea chapter 2, another prophet. And Hosea said, I will say to those called not my people that you are my people. The gospel is about people who are far away from God becoming called the people of God. He speaks about the reach of the gospel. He says it's all the Gentiles might come. He said it's not just for a small group of people, but it's for all of the nations of the world. Gentiles simply means nations in this context. And the purpose is transformation. Obedient faith filled lives to the obedience that comes from faith. We're going to come onto that in a couple of moments' time. So as we understand the command of God, we understand that the gospel isn't optional. It's not a suggestion or a spiritual bandage. It's the command of the eternal God to be heard, obeyed, and trusted by every person. And we, his church, we're not consultants. We're couriers of that good news. Can you put the next slide up, please, Alex? Thank you. Anybody know what these pictures are? Yeah, it hasn't been talked about a lot in the news. This is the start of the baton relay for the Commonwealth Games, the much-trailed Glasgow Commonwealth Games next year, which is all a bit last minute. It was meant to be in Australia, wasn't it? And they said, oh, it's too expensive. So Scotland said, well, we'll do it. You know, we've got a stadium, we've got Hampden Park, we could do it there, couldn't we? So the Commonwealth Games next year is in Glasgow. And every year before the Commonwealth Games begins, there's the King from Buckingham Palace, this time it formerly was the Queen, puts a message inside a baton. I know it's a rolling pin. Okay, that's not lost on me, but I thought you guys would appreciate a visual aid. The king puts a secret note inside the baton. And it's not very secret, to be honest, because basically the note simply invites the nations of the Commonwealth to participate in the games the following year. And then that baton gets run all across the Commonwealth through all the nations to invite them to say, there's some games happening next year, make sure you're there. And it's a very sort of important moment. There's Sir Chris Hoy, he's kind of taking the baton. There's King Charles, he's putting his secret note that's not very secret in the baton. And then there's people running through the nations to tell the message. Nobody has the permission to take the message out or to change it, or to drop the baton, or to say, you know what, I'm not going to run my leg. It's carried and delivered by faithful people. And we are carrying something similar by royal command, by the command of God, this message which is sealed by God, not to be edited by humans, is to be carried faithfully to every nation of the world. And Paul has spent 15 chapters telling us of the wonder of the gospel. And we are therefore to be faithful couriers of everything that he has said. We're not to mess with it. We're not to drop it. We're not to stop running. Paul himself said people should regard him and us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Paul indicates in these verses that we read today that there's three things that might prevent, or three actions that we need to take to make sure that we run this baton relay. Are you up for learning what these are? We could just go home at this point, it's fine. No, here we go. First of all, he tells us that we must protect the gospel. We must protect this word that has been given by God through Paul's writing. He says there's a warning for us. In verse 17, he says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. Later on, he says, be wise about what is good. He says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The word Satan is a translation. It simply means adversary. What he's saying is, there's people who are out to stop this, and we're to watch out, we're to keep away, we're to wise up. These are the kind of things you say to your kids about the friendships they keep. Be careful, watch out, keep away, be wise. Watch out for those who cause divisions. Verse 17, watch out for deception. Verse 18, there's a body of teaching that Paul has passed on which is seemingly at risk, and he wants them and us to be aware of the risk so that we don't change it and we don't drop it. It strikes me that from the book of Romans, there's three characteristics of the gospel that Paul has front and center. Romans 1, verse 16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. Three things that we could look at. The gospel, it's good news. Secondly, it's power. It changes lives. And thirdly, it's for all who believe. It was very prevalent in the early New Testament period that those were the three things that came ferociously under attack. And they also do in our generation. Firstly, that the good news of the gospel gets eroded, so the gospel doesn't become anything special. Secondly, it doesn't seem to change lives. And thirdly, we reduce its impact on anyone who can believe. So first of all, let's look at these briefly. I'll put the rolling pin down now. Okay. Firstly, this pressure, this threat that the gospel is not good news. The word gospel means good news, yet early in the Christian period, people, Judaizers, would creep in and say, oh yeah, no, it's so great to have Jesus, but it's not just Jesus, it's Jesus plus. It's Jesus plus circumcision. It's Jesus plus obedience to the laws. It's Jesus plus keeping the Sabbath. It's Jesus plus this, Jesus plus that. And if you want to be a good Christian, if you want to be loved by God as a Christian, if you want to be a really great example of Christian, you must do as well as believe. And it became synonymous. It was like, well, yeah, so being a Christian is just, it's just to do all the laws, isn't it? That's what it means to be a Christian. And Paul says, no, no, you are saved by the grace of God. Saved completely by grace, not by works. The gospel is free. We can so easily, as Christians, drift into performance-based religion. It causes division because we find we're comparing ourselves to other people. They seem to pray a lot, don't they? Oh, they seem to read their Bible a ton. Oh my goodness. Whereas me, I'm just pretty ordinary. I'm a bit of a failure. There's no failures when the grace of God has taken your life, because we have an equal footing. Because the good news is the good news of grace, that it's not by works. Romans 11, verse 6. It says, if it's by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. If anything about our faith is based on our doing, then we've lost grace entirely. Here's the second risk. The risk is this, that we don't see it as the power of God for salvation, that we think, well, it doesn't really change lives, or we don't allow it to change our lives. There was the long word is antinomianism. It's where people would say, you know, I believe the gospel because I love the good news and I love the idea that God saves me. I've got my get out of hell free card. But hey, I'm going to just live how I like because it's all by grace, right? If God loves me no matter what I do, and if I can behave however I want and I'm still saved, then hey, I can do what I like. I can sleep with who I want. I can say what I want. I can spend my money how I want. I can live exactly how I want to. I could live as a pagan, as a non-Christian, and I'm saved. It's to rob the gospel of its power. Because when you're saved, when God breaks through into your life with his grace, it's not that it's Jesus plus, but it's Jesus within. It's Jesus within changing us and making us and transforming us into his image. Here's the fruit of being a Christian for years, that you get to look and act and speak more like Jesus. We're not always the best people at evaluating that in our own lives, by the way. If you suddenly think, oh man, I'm not very Christ-like, am I? Ask somebody else that question. Do you see God transforming my life? Because it's the fruit of Jesus within. Cultural Christianity means sometimes you get people who say, well, I'm a Christian, but it doesn't affect my life. Sometimes you'll have a politician when put under pressure. Not Kate Forbes, thank goodness, but other politicians. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian, but they say, but I don't let it affect anything to do with my politics. You think, well, that's kind of saying that the gospel doesn't transform your thinking and the way you behave and the way you deal with things then. Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul asks a rhetorical question. He says, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? He's not having a discussion. He's not saying, hey, what do you think? Should we keep sinning? What do you think? No, he's asking a rhetorical question. The answer where everybody says, well, of course not. Of course we don't go on sinning so that grace may increase. And the fruit of that we read in Romans 16, verse 26. He talks about the obedience that comes from faith. Do you know, in the very first chapter of Romans 1, verse 16, so 1 verse 15, and in one of the last verses, Romans 16, 26, he talks about the obedience that comes from faith. Paul's deeply interested in life change. That's what it looks like to be a Christian, to let the gospel transform you. And it's a risk when we preach any kind of gospel that says, doesn't matter. As long as you put your hand up in a meeting, it's fine. We must allow the work of Jesus to transform us from within. So here's one, legalism. So it's Jesus plus. Here's another one. The gospel doesn't change lives. It's not the power of God. Here's another sort of threat that they faced, that the gospel wasn't for all who believed. That there was this sort of cult of Gnosticism, of secret knowledge, where there was a group of people who said, oh yeah, I know you've got your whole gospel thing, Paul, but we've got the inside track. We really know God, and we've got these methods and techniques, and we have these visions about him, and we're really connected, us and God. And there's this other tier that Christians, I know there's general Christians, but we're this special group within. And Paul says, actually, that's not how it is. Chapter 10 of Romans. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised them from the dead, you'll be saved. Simples. Who gets to receive the Holy Spirit? Is it a special group of Christians? No, it's anybody who believes and receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we must protect the gospel as being this life-changing good news that is available to all people who believe. There's another sort of strand of teaching that goes around sometimes that says, not everybody has to believe the gospel. Isn't God merciful? Won't he just save everybody in the end anyway because he's such a loving God? That's called Christian universalism. It's not what the Bible teaches. Even if that idea might resonate with us, it says we must believe. And we must preach the gospel because people must believe the gospel in order to receive the grace of God. Okay, so we must protect, we must partner, and we must praise. So a couple of other things just to say. So firstly, secondly in these verses, so having been called to protect the gospel, we must partner with others. The relay race isn't just protecting the baton, it's passing it on to others. In Paul's day, he lists co-workers. He lists Timothy and Lucius and Jason and Sosipater. And they all seem to be in on the act. They all seem to be sending their greetings, and they all want to say hello. Chris did a great job on these names last week. Gospel work is shared work. These people wanted to be known as the companions of Paul. I know we think self is a relatively recent thing, like maybe the last 10, 15 years or something. I want to point out that Tertius, he says, I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. What is that other than a selfie 2,000 years ago? He's saying, by the way, guys, I just want you to know I'm writing the letter down. It's me. Hi. Gaius is cooking meals and welcoming the church into his house. Erastus is a civil servant who's working in the public sphere. Do you know what? He could have just been writing books about how to be a great kingdom representative in the workplace. And that would have been a great book to write. Maybe he did. And those books are really important to write and listen to how we can be salt and light in the places we are. But I want you to pick this up. Nobody was just doing their own thing. Nobody was saying, well, hey, I'm Gaius, and I'm just doing my civil servant work, and I'm asking God to help me here. And I'm a scribe, I'm Tertius, and I'm just writing books here, and if somebody pays me to do this, I'll do this. But yeah, I'm doing it for the Lord. No, together, they're saying, Paul, we are in this mission, and we want the Roman Christians to know we are so excited about the gospel coming to them and flowing through them, and that as you go to Spain, that we're cheering you on. They were big picture people, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. I wonder if you'd describe yourself as a big picture person. Somebody who's more than interested in just your little thing and how Jesus and the kingdom of God applies to it. I love last Wednesday evening, many of us were here praying with other churches across the city and region because we were recognizing, you know, it's not just about kings, it's not just about our thing, it's about the bigger thing. It's about the kingdom of God coming to Scotland and praying in unity with other believers. Protect, partner, and finally praise. The last verse of Romans says this, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. What's the goal of the gospel? Worship. Mission exists because worship doesn't. To the only wise God be glory forever. So, I imagine it will be Sir Chris Hoy in a year's time running with the baton into probably Hampden Park to the cheers of tens of thousands of people, and they will be celebrating the message has arrived and the king will read it out to the participants of the games. They will be cheering and shouting and applauding. This Palm Sunday, we remember 2,000 years ago how crowds of kids in Jerusalem and some adults started laying down palm branches and shouting Hosanna to the Son of David as they welcomed Jesus as King riding on a donkey. Change of scene. At the end of the Bible in Revelation 7, we read about another crowd and another group waving palm branches. It says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing round the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. 2,000 years ago, groups of children and others waving palm branches saying, Hosanna, it means please save us. In the future, a multitude that nobody can count from every tribe, language, and nation. And they're not saying, please save us. They're saying, salvation belongs to God. They're saying, he's done it. It's complete. And now the gospel has gone to the ends of the earth. And this enormous, enumerated crowd is declaring, salvation has come. They're still waving their palm branches of praise. Let me ask you today, are you waving yours? Are your arms getting a little weary in the place of praise? Praise is how we welcome him. It's what we've spent a good part of this morning doing. It's what we're going to do again this afternoon in the north of Edinburgh as around 50 people gather there to lift up the name of Jesus. And we're going to be community and have teaching there. Do come along if you live in the north or if you're wanting to cheer us on as we move into the north of the city. It's about praise. It's about another part of the city coming alive to the grace of God and praising the name of Jesus. And it's all because of the command of God that he's willed this to happen. And we can have confidence as we go. And here's just one final thought for us as we worship to close. 1 John 5, verse 3 says this, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. Here's the thing about God's command. It liberates us. It helps us. It changes us. It transforms us. It feeds us. It's good for us. God's command for the grace of God to go to all the world means this, that there's people who experience joy for the first time in their lives because God is in their life. We experience joy because we're the family of God. We experience joy and liberty because his commands produce freedom in us. God's command is not a cold authority, but loving, saving, commissioning power. It calls us out of darkness into life. It's for the whole world. And it ends in worship. Let's just pray as these guys start playing. Lord, we thank you for the wonder of the gospel, the good news that is the power of God to change all who believe. Lord, help us who believe to live by these things. Help us to love the gospel as we should. Please would you bring us revelation where we need it. And if you're here today and you know you need to put your trust in Jesus and receive this precious gift today, just raise your hand. I'd love to pray with you afterwards. Anybody in that category today? Don't see anybody, but if that is you, then come and have a chat with me afterwards. I'd love to help you take those steps. Lord, I pray, Lord, that this truth would burn like a fire within us. We pray, Lord, that you'd commission us afresh today. Lord, to take the gospel to our friends, to our family, to our stairwells, to our neighborhoods, Lord, to strangers on the street, to work colleagues. Lord, would you give us fresh courage? Would you please give us opportunities? And would you give us success as we go? Amen.